this morning, pull out your outlines and say Jesus is powerful. That will be helpful for you. I also want you to pull out your Bibles and open them to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, we are going to be launching off in verse 31. Launching off in verse 31. Luke chapter 4, we will be launching off in verse 31. Remember where we finished up last week? We were talking about Jesus miraculously moving through the crowd from His hometown of Nazareth up on the edge, the brow of a cliff, it says, and they were going to throw Him off, cause Him great bodily harm, and it just says that Jesus turns and faces them. We don't know if He like stares them down, or if it is just a miraculous like parting of the Red Nazareth Sea kind of thing. But He moves through their midst and walks away from them. And then we come to verse 31 in Luke chapter 4. It's on the screen. If you do not have a Bible, you can find one in the book rack as well. He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and He was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at His teaching, for His words possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power He commands the unclean spirits and they come out." And reports about Him went out in every place in the surrounding region. And He arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to Him on her behalf, and He stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. And when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to Him, and He laid His hands on every one of them, and He healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But He rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that He was the Christ. It's about 20 miles from Nazareth to the edge of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is just, well, here's a map, actually. There's two things that I want you to see on this. One is Capernaum, that's up there to the north, and Nazareth is over there to the left, just a little bit off to the west. Traveling from Nazareth to Capernaum would take you down kind of a canyon area. It was just a low kind of canyon area, but you were working against it. You were actually kind of rising up and then dropping about 1,800 feet down to the Sea of Galilee. And you can see that Capernaum is located there, just in the upper part of the Sea of Galilee. Melinda and I got to spend time there last year, of course, when we were in Israel. And this is a picture from a place called Mount Ebal that overlooks the Sea of Galilee. That's the Sea of Galilee off there to the right, much like the pictures that you see in your Bible or the maps that you see in your Bible. And that's Capernaum right there. That is the little town of Capernaum. So when it says that He went to the city of Capernaum, look how big Capernaum is today. Yeah, just like L.A., right? Like just like a flyover. No, not exactly. You actually are seeing three or four different towns that are right down below there. And I'll point them out to you as we work our way through the scriptures and work our way around the Galilee. But that is the Capernaum area right there. That's where it's located. For you and I, it was not a big time city. But in that day, it was much, much bigger than Nazareth. And it was also on a really important trade route. It was a thriving fishing village, as it remains to this day. It is a fishing village, and it is a bit of an agricultural city, as you can see from up there. There's agriculture right around it, and it is located right on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. Unlike smaller villages, Capernaum had its own synagogue. This is a picture of the synagogue that was built on top of the old synagogue in around the second century. These are the remains of that synagogue that was built on top of it. In fact, this is maybe even from the third or fourth century. But you can see the remains of the original synagogue when you step off to the side of it. And you take a look. That's the basalt is the rock that's on the bottom there. And it's the foundation that the current synagogue is built on top of. The original synagogue was destroyed. And so they built the new synagogue right on top of the old one. They just stripped all the random rocks off the top and built the new synagogue right on top of it. This is the very place that Jesus Christ taught in Nazareth. I show these pictures to you not because I'm like, hey, look at my home videos. Because it's so easy, right, when we're reading the Bible, to read it as though it's like Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. It's easy to think this is Disneyland. This is a real place in a real location in the Holy Land of Israel. And as such, I think it's important for us to connect with what was really going on there. Capernaum was part of the reason that it was such a large and thriving kind of city in the ancient world was because it had its own synagogue. It was a location where people came to listen to the teaching of the rabbis. There was also a Roman military presence in Capernaum, and they had a tax or a toll station because it was a road that had trade moving through it. And so there was a tax area that was located there. Capernaum was the hometown of Peter. Now, that is going to be significant. Peter is one of the more important characters that we're going to encounter in the New Testament, and especially in the book of Luke and in the Gospels. And so you actually have already seen Peter in the story, and we'll point him out in just a few minutes. But he was born in Bethsaida, but locates himself in Capernaum. And it's funny when it says that Jesus left the synagogue and went to Simon's home. By the way, you already know that Simon, right? That's Simon Peter. That is there. That's who it's talking about. So he went to Peter's home. Now, when you and I think of that, we usually superimpose our own house onto it. Like, oh, he got in his chariot and he took off and he went over to the diagonal down where he lived. And he was right there next to, you know, Chipotle or whatever, Fisholte back then. You know, it's like all fish. But actually, the distance from this location, come on now, don't argue with me. The distance from this location to this location, this is Peter's home, is about 200 feet. When it says that Jesus left and went to Peter's house, he literally walked like from here to there, right there, just right across the bottom or the back half of the parking lot. That's it. Melinda and I were struck, like there's just a few structures, there's a few homes in between, and then there's Peter's home. Peter's home, you notice here that to take a picture of Peter's home, you have to get down very, very low. For those of you that have ever been to Israel, you'll know what I'm talking about. You got to get down low because, you know, the Catholic Church finds Peter to be fairly important. They consider him the first of the popes. And so they built the Millennium Falcon on top of his home. That's Peter's house down there below the fence. On top of it, the Millennium Falcon, in case you thought that was not real. This is a Catholic church that they have built. I can't even remember what the name of it is, but it is literally, there's a gigantic, we went inside, there's a gigantic glass disc in the middle where you can look down into Peter's home and that kind of thing. And so they basically built a gigantic fat shrine right on top of the thing, you know, to make it seem really natural. But going back just a little bit, Peter's home, do you see how it's built? It's a circular fashion. The interior would have been the place where the whole community would have gathered. But look what's going on here. Does that look very large to you? No, it's not. You can understand when they said, oh, the the home is overrun with people, or someone was sick and everybody was connected to him. This is how families used to live. The living quarters were around the outside, and in the center was probably the place where Jesus and Peter and the other family members would go to talk and to eat and to have time together. This is the picture of the Capernaum area, and it is what Jesus walked from and to. It's significant because it's not just the hometown of Peter. When Jesus is rejected by his hometown of Nazareth, he literally relocates, and the place that he relocates is Capernaum. It's also his home. We don't know if he lived with Peter or if he had his own home somewhere else. That's not mentioned in Scripture. Thank goodness, because we'd have another gigantic structure on top of it. There is a just that structure where Peter's house was. And so a lot of people feel that he and Peter and Peter's family all just lived together. The Sea of Galilee, that's not the Sea of Galilee. But the Sea of Galilee is only another probably 50 feet away from the front of Peter's house. He was a fisherman. He lived right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And this was kind of the location, the context that we are reading as we kind of start this story, as we move away from Nazareth and into Capernaum. It will become the base of operations for Jesus Christ. It will become the base of operations in the Sea of Galilee area for Jesus Christ. Almost everything that happens is going to happen in a very small spot right along the Sea of Galilee. And so when you hear about Pharisees and religious leaders coming, this is where they're coming to. They're coming to Capernaum because that is where Jesus resides. He comes to teach in the local synagogue. This was a typical practice for a Jewish rabbi, a master teacher. Synagogues were places of worship like ours, but also locations to which the entire community flocked. They were all very welcome there. They came for public discourse, political debates, educational classes, even non-religious activities. It was a marketplace, a local hangout for children and for people that just had extra time. It was the place in the community that everybody came to. When Jesus comes, the people are shocked by his teaching. The people are literally, the word says, thunderstruck, as though a clap of lightning and thunder has come just tearing through the sky, and it shakes you. It kind of knocks you down a little. We don't have that thunder and lightning like that in California very often. But when it happens, it just buckles your knees. You're like, wow, is the sky falling in on me? That's the words. Those are the words that are used to describe the teaching of Jesus. It is so unlike anything that they have heard before. Jesus' teaching causes astonishment because it comes with authority. Most of the people at that time depended on synagogue teachers for their Bible knowledge because the common person did not read much. Remember, this is before the printing press. There's not like books laying around. That doesn't exist at this time. People that even were able to read were rare. You could read road signs. You could read where restrooms were. You could read a few things that were within your profession. That was it. It would be like you going to Mexico. Fish tacos, good. Bathrooms, good. Having a conversation with someone? Nah, not going to happen, right? That's the kind of environment that many of these folks came from when it came to the normal education that we're used to. Synagogue teachers were highly respected because God had blessed them with education. And they also blessed others with their understanding. Religious leaders in Jesus' day, this is letter C, the top of the back page that you've got, loved lengthy explanations about the Bible. And they would actually recite long passages from respected scribes and teachers. God's word was respected. It was deeply revered. But the significance of master rabbis that had come before and were actually alive at the time of Christ actually became more discussed in the synagogue than the word of God itself. What is true in your own life? Think of these things as you read about the teaching of Jesus. He was different, letter D. He wasn't just talking about the Bible. He took the words on a page and he literally brought them to life. The Word of God was alive when Jesus taught. And clearly in his new public ministry, Scripture was the most important ingredient for Jesus. Is it the most important ingredient for you? You cannot look back at where we've been so far in the book of Luke and not know that Jesus knew Scripture. He had it memorized. He knew it down. He knew how it applied to different life circumstances. It gave the Spirit of God a voice in his life. Because as Jesus Christ encountered different things, he also had the opportunity to bring those Scriptures to life. It was as though when he spoke, he actually knew God personally. Would anybody accuse you of that? Would anybody accuse you of talking about Jesus like you know him? How does the Word of God fill you? Because as Jesus taught, letter A, for those of you that are astute and noticed. Wow, number three, he's just repeating. We'll get there. As Jesus teaches in the synagogue, a power encounter happens. This is truly a power encounter. This is the forces of darkness versus the forces of light. We've already seen Satan kind of walk away from the first confrontation. You could call that a defeat. We would probably just call that, hey, Jesus stood his ground and stood on the Word of God and stood on the relationship and the context that he had with his Father God, trusted it, even in the midst of chaos. Satan walks away and is waiting for an opportune time. And now we begin to see what Satan is looking for. He is going to peck at Jesus the entire time that he has ministry going on. And he's going to use people and the bondage that they're in almost as a way of distracting or against him. And so what we find is a man controlled by a demonic spirit. The demon screams out, ha, what a lousy translation, right? I mean, like when you read that, what did you think? Ha, is that like ha, 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 ha? Is that like, ha, I found you, I see you, that kind of thing. It's actually what it is. It's just a kind of a cry, an explosive scream meant to push someone else away, like, get away from me or go away from me. Be gone with you. That's what the demon cried out. It was as though he was a cockroach brought out into the light and all he could do was crawl for the darkness. It's a yell that comes from fear, from shock. The demonic world clearly knows Jesus. James 2:19. You believe that God is one. This is one of the true statements on the identity of God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. He is completely and thoroughly identified by His truest essence, and His truest essence for you and I is His oneness, His unity, that He holds all things in His hand. It all flows and emanates out of this phrase that He revealed Himself to Israel in. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Even the demons know this. And they shudder at its truth, that they are outside of that, that they do not belong to the oneness of God. They are not unified with Him. They shudder at the reality that God is one, but it is no big deal to know this truth. Even demons know of the power of God. This is not really the amazing part, I guess. The demonic world well knows Jesus. The demon even names Jesus. He proclaims Jesus is the Holy One of God. We're seeing the truth of spiritual battle. Ephesians chapter 6 says to put on the whole armor of God to stand against the schemes, the clever schemes, the schemes meant to fool you of the devil. For we are not wrestling against flesh and blood. Believers in Christ, we have a lot of flesh and blood conversations, don't we? Flesh and blood conversations about politics. Flesh and blood conversations about, the town that we live in, green bollards on Studebaker. We have flesh and blood conversations about all kinds of things in our homes. Sometimes we feel like if God would just give me a different husband, or if God would just give me a different wife, or if I just had a different job, then maybe I would find some heavy. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Hey, raise your eyes. Take them off of this world, the apostle says, and set them on Christ. Our fight is not against the things that you see and that you feel. It is against rulers. It is against authorities. It is against cosmic powers that exist over this present darkness. Our fight is against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Like we talked about when we talked about the temptations of Christ, you could just simply say they were about the surfacey stuff, right? Oh, he's hungry. Oh, he cares about people. But we have to dig down deep, don't we? Same is true for us. The things that we face in our lives, they're usually not about what we see and feel. They're about deeper things. The things that are going on in our marriages are about deeper things. That's why we're having that How We Love conference, because we want to encourage relationships, not just for marriages, but for everybody. We want to encourage good, healthy relationships. We've got to dig down deep below the surface of things. This is the truth of this spiritual battle. It is the power of God's Word that is being unleashed by Jesus Christ. It is being unleashed against a spiritual world that runs deep into the fabric of our lives. Whenever God's Word is alive, letter BB, it is at work bringing light into darkness. The Word of God brings release from bondage and sin. I've got a question for you, and I don't mean it as offensively as you might take it. Are you in bondage to sin? And I don't mean that in like, are you demonically controlled? I mean, I know some of you. You probably are. But, no, I'm playing. Do we treat the things that are going on in our lives as though they are purely just physical things? They're just obstacles that we have to overcome. They're just flesh and blood. Or do we treat them as truly bondage and sin, that we are trapped by them? The Word of God brings release to these things. It is extraordinary that we struggle and struggle and struggle, and that we will not bring the Word of God into our homes, that we will not read it, we will not meditate on it, and we put our Bibles down on Sunday after church, and we pick them back up on Sunday before we go to church. Men and women, do not miss this. The Word of God is central to the ministry of Jesus Christ. It was before He came, it was while He was here, and it continues to be today. Is the Word of God freeing you and releasing you from bondage and sin, bringing freedom to those that are in your home and those that are around you from sin's grip? Because it delivers liberty from dark influences. It delivers liberty and freedom from possession. Take careful note of how it happens. Oh, Long Beach community, only 23 miles from Hollywood. Note how Jesus deals with demons. Very, very different than what we see on the silver screen, isn't it? Very different than perhaps Stranger Things or TV shows that are around us, or The Exorcist, the nightmare of my childhood. There's no dramatic Hollywood head-spinning exorcism, vomit exploding, writhing on the floor. Jesus speaks, and it says the demon departs. And just like the demon says, what do you have to do with us? As though he was claiming the territory of this man for the demonic world, it seems to emphasize in the text, when Jesus cast out that demon, it did no harm to the man. Do you think that giving up the sin in your life would do harm to you? That you'd miss it? That it feels good? That it seems like God's okay with this? I know it's wrong, but when God removes the sin from a person, it does no harm to the person. It does harm to the demonic world and the darkness that is so ever present in our lives. God's Word, without question, is power. For the Word of God is living, Hebrews 4:12-13. It is active, sharper than any two-edged sword, pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In other words, it digs deep. It is not shallow. It is not called the Band-Aid of God to fix the little things that are on the outside of you that maybe even other people might see. It cuts to the heart. No creature is hidden from its sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. The power of Jesus, letter D, is immediate and authoritative. He silences the demonic world. Let's face it, Jesus has come. He is doing ministry. He is the very identity of God in the world. Who does He not want telling people who He is? Demons, right? You don't want like all your press coming from the demonic world. You don't want demons running around saying, "Hey, I know who that guy is." That's not going to go off well with anybody. You see Jesus silencing people all the time. The demonic world He has complete authority over. When He tells them to shut up, they shut up. They stayed shut up. Oftentimes when He told people, "Hey, let's not like talk about this to everybody that you know." And then they go and what do? They, you know, keep a secret like a seventh grade girl. I mean, they are just like, "Woohoo! Guess what?" And they're just spilling it everywhere, right? And so in the midst of that, when Jesus silences that demonic world, it is immediate and it is authoritative. There are no theatrics to it. It says the man was freed. And God can do the same in the midst of your life. What's your response? Is it Nazareth? Or is it Capernaum? Is it Nazareth? Are you going to, "Jesus, get out of here. Go. I'm going to go throw you off a cliff because I don't want to talk to you anymore. I don't want to have anything to do with you. I don't get you. I don't understand you. Just go." Or is it Capernaum? They were astonished. They were thunderstruck. Their response to the teaching of Jesus was not a whole lot different than Nazareth. But what did they want? They wanted more. they wanted more and more of Jesus. They began to experience what life around Jesus was like. When Jesus came and when Jesus spoke, it caused shock and awe in the demonic world. And word of Jesus Christ and His power spread quickly. Seeing the power of Jesus over the demonic world was amazing, but it triggered a genuine hope for a guy named Simon. Simon, who would later be named Simon Peter by Jesus. Simon knows that his mother is very, very sick. The word that is used for sick, we kind of clean it up a little bit, but essentially it means she had dysentery. She was a complete disaster, let's say. The word carries with it that she had uncontrollable diarrhea and fever. That's how ill his mother is. Just a couple hundred feet away from the synagogue. And he grabs hold of Jesus and he says, "Please come to my house." What a great picture of seeing the state of our souls as dysentery. And just begging Jesus to come in. You know Simon from his better name Peter? This is Jesus and Peter's first recorded engagement. In Peter's home, Jesus rebukes. He speaks out against that sickness. It's a warning word The same one that He uses with the demon earlier. He rebukes the demon. He rebukes the sickness. And He miraculously heals Peter's mother. And really, like any mother, not just a good Jewish mother. That's just me having fun with Judy Blatchford. She immediately begins serving and caring for the guests that are in her home. She jumps up and she starts to clean. She starts to feed them. She starts to care for them. People flock to Jesus. And don't miss those verses. See what it said there? They brought all of their sick. They brought all of their demon-possessed. They brought all of the problems that existed in this little community. They brought them to Jesus. And what does it say? He healed a couple of them and said, "Hey, I got to turn in for the night. We got an early fishing gig going tomorrow morning. I got to go to bed." It says that He reached out and touched every single one of them. The grace of God has plenty, even for you. Even for you. He cares for the people tenderly. He heals common people. He doesn't hang out with the religiously elite. He doesn't hang out with the city's finest. He doesn't wine and dine in a nice home. He's in that place, Peter's home. And the whole community comes. And He touches them and He heals them. This is a gospel that is for the common person. This is a gospel that is for regular people. For women, for people in that day and age that were unimportant. It's a blue-collar gospel. And it's one that is present for you and me. He silences dark declarations. And the question rises again and again. Who is this guy? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? What do you really, truly think? What do you really, truly believe? God, we pray that You would take Your Word and that it would pierce down into the deepest parts of our hearts. God, we pray that You would be the one that is at work, that it is not the crafting of a sermon, of preaching, of any sort, God. I pray that You would just use the feeble weakness of words and that You would penetrate into the deepest parts of who we are with who You are. God, we pray that every person that has sickness, that every person that has brokenness, that every person, God, that is controlled and is in bondage, that God cannot get free from this present darkness, that God, You would free them today, that You would pour out Your Spirit amongst us, and that God, You would work in power in the same way that You worked in power that day into that night in Capernaum. That God, even as the sun was setting and the community was going to bed, You continued to love them, You continued to care for them, You continued to embrace people that were like us, God. People that did not have it all together, people that just were, God, living in a world where it feels like they had no control. God, we live in that world. We watch with fearful eyes. And God, we pray that You would pour Your Word into the midst of those souls. Even right now. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Perhaps where you stand right now, you know in your heart that you need Jesus to meet you in ways that He has not been. Perhaps you stand and you know that you've been resisting the Word of God in your life. You've been resisting Jesus in your life. And that song is the cry of your heart that you need Jesus. I want to invite you this area up here in the front, this stage area. I want to invite you to come up here to get down on your knees. There will be elders and elders' wives and youth leaders that are available no matter who comes forward to pray with you this morning. We want to do business, real business with God. And we want to welcome His Son, Jesus, into the midst of our lives. We want to receive God's Word, and we want the Spirit of God to have a voice as we go out from this place and we live out the gospel for all those people that are around us, I want you to be blessed that Jesus left no one untouched. That He loved people. And that He loves you. That story is not there for no good reason. It's there to communicate the truth that God loves you. If you need to come forward this morning, please do so. The rest of you, respectfully, are dismissed to have a great Sunday morning. We will see you in our foundations classes next hour. Thank you for being here this morning. Have a great rest of your Sunday.